thing I've got in there, so we got to start finding some more. But anyway, or else start repeating what we did once. Yeah. Okay, for morning scripture, let's turn to Psalm 139. Which gives us a really neat one facet or input related to some characteristics of who God is. Something that we need to always keep in mind. And I was kind of, I've been working this last week or so converting the tapes of this, that Essence of God study that we did, I don't know, a long time ago, 99, onto the CD so we can put it up on the internet. But and so I've been kind of reminded of some of these things as I'm going through there, and I look at that and I say, wow, did we cover that? Awesome. But anyway, who did that? Anyway, Psalm 139. The first section here, the first six verses are talking about general revelation, and then verses 7 through 12 or so are talking about, in the next paragraph, about specific revelation through His Word. And there is a difference of emphasis, but they're both very important. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with my all my ways. In other words, what can you do? Where can you go? He does not know what you're up to. I hope you got that picture here. Even before there is a word on my tongue, in other words, it's still up here in the rolling around in the marbles up there. Behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too awesome for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It's hard to grasp a hold of, is what He's saying. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. And then his next section is something else. He says, for Thou dost form my inward parts. And he's talking about, back here, the very beginning when we're actually in the womb. He says, Thou dost weave me in my mother's womb, and I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, I'm still there in the womb. How precious also are Thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Oh, that Thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. The word for hatred throughout here is a very strong word, a word in Hebrew, saneh, which means to, it's something that's, it speaks of the strongest rejection. You've evaluated something, it doesn't line up with truth, and you spew it out, throw it out, reject it. It's not speaking of a mental attitude type sin of hatred and that kind of thing. In most places it's used. Now, it can be used that way, but not in most places. It's used like here. It's not talking about a mental attitude sin here. Then he caps things off here in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Just a couple of verses that you should be very familiar with. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Now test me out. Check me out. Make sure I'm moving in the right direction. Thinking right so that I have right actions. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Something that doesn't line up with the truth. And lead me in the everlasting way. What a great prayer as he closes out that section. Search me, O God. One that should be ever in our thoughts, in our own prayers, each day. Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for the privilege of coming here this morning to study your eternal word of truth. We're thankful for the total provision that you've made for us from salvation in Christ, all by faith in his completed work on the cross, to the provision that you've made for us for daily living. Living in the devil's world, in a sin-cursed world, with all the pressures and the accoutrements that are there to draw us away from you. But you've made the provision through our identification with Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection, through your word, your truth, to illuminate and give us the divine viewpoint and the discernment that we need to evaluate all the various circumstances that we face in life, so that we can be responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and illuminates your truth that we've learned, so that we can live our lives in such a manner that we can bring honor and glory to you. May it be our motivation, our desire to do everything in our life to the praise of his glory. And we would give you the thanks for your total provision for us, for life, for godliness, for every aspect. It's there. The weak link is our own volition, our own choice to walk away from your truth, to go our own direction. But we know, Father, that you're faithful. You've provided for us. And may we be responsive to that provision. We thank you for the privilege also, Father, of living in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty still to be able to assemble this morning and not be concerned about any kind of external pressures. We just pray for the leadership of our nation at all levels, that they'll continue to make decisions that are conducive to maintaining the freedom and the liberty that we need to be able to be responsive to your word. But we also know, Father, that your word is still there, even in those countries where they don't have that freedom. And yet, in many, many times, many places, we're seeing evidence that those that live in those nations without the freedom and liberty take your word much more seriously than we do here. I mean, we get pretty sloppy in our thinking at times. And we just pray that our thinking, our viewpoint would be lined up with your word, your truth, that we would be built up in a faith focused on your word, your truth, so that we have spiritual muscle to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We would pray for those of our fellowship who are having special physical needs and pressures and tests. We pray that you'll provide for them and meet their need, and that each one would be looking to you for the physical strength, but mainly for the spiritual strength that they need to deal with and stand in the face of whatever the pressure, the test, the ailment that they might have. Knowing that what's really important is our tenacious attitude towards the Holy Spirit and his word and his truth in our life as he illuminates it. And we just thank you for that provision. in Christ's name as we open your word this morning. And in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8. And you know, we're almost halfway through the good stuff here. And you need to be really, if it takes more than one time going through the studies down through here to listen to them, to get what's here, you need to do it, because this stuff is so foundational. We're laying that foundation on which all of the Christian life is built, and the provision is there. And these things have just been really some awesome things here. They've always been here. We're just finally learning that what is here. And some really interesting things. But don't get into this mindset that, boy, I heard that once, I got it all. I mean, it's easy to do, you know. But even pastors sometimes, you know, I went through that. Well, maybe you did a lousy job. Let's do it again, you know. But anyway, we're down to verse 18, 19, 20. And you can look at this section, this paragraph from 18 through 25, as I mentioned Wednesday night, is the agony and the ecstasy, if you will, suffering and the awesome provision that we have. And that suffering is going to have an impact not just on us. The consequences of the fall has an impact on creation, all of creation, planet Earth, the universe, and all the critters out there. And, you know, Bambi and the rest of them, you know. And but as we deal with these things, as we consider, and as we face throughout our life, the suffering that from different levels coming at us from a whole at different points in our life, from different pressures and tests, living in a contaminated world, contaminated by sin, under the rule of the god of this age, Satan. We need to go back to those three principles we saw in Romans 6, where he begins in verse 11. We need to know some things. We need to consider or count as true those things that we know from the Word of God, and take into account all these things as yours that we're finding from the Word of God. These tidbits of truth, and they're all coming. It's like putting together a puzzle, and we're getting all those pieces that's coming together, and things are starting to hopefully to open up for us. But it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the work of Christ. And yet, you know, the provision is there in total. But we, through our negative volition, can reject it, walk away from it. And we see believers, and I've watched this for many, many years, several decades. So I started with talking to my son last night, and he says, "When did you start teaching back there?" Actually, it was 81. He says, "Ooh, my goodness, you know, that's 21 years ago." And I says, "Yeah, but I got a slow start. I didn't go to seminary until I was 36. So, you know, anyway, he called last night, got home from his trip to Phoenix for golf and baseball. And I asked him, I said, "Well, how'd you do in the airports?" I says, "Only really got hassled once." And he says, "They went through everything I had three times in this one airport." He says, "I must have fit the profile of that day," whatever. But you know, they have to check out so many, by numbers, old people, all the different demographics, just to be able to go after what they think might be a problem. So that doesn't look like, boy, we're targeting those that, you know. I mean, just because they were all Muslim and they were all from Middle East, you know, we can't make that assumption that we got a problem there. You know, what kind of sloppy thinking is that? But anyway, in fact, one of those 19 guys that was on those airplanes was in jail in Israel for blowing up a bus in the 80s. And he had been caught in 86, I think it was. He was in jail. And when it come time for that Oslo stuff, agreements and all that stuff in 93, part of that agreement, they were forcing Israel to turn loose a bunch of their so-called political prisoners. He's a political prisoner because he was blowing up, killing people, say. And much to Israel's chagrin, they didn't release him at first. They kept a bunch of them. But a certain party come along, a certain country, and said, you've got to let these guys go. Put the pressure on them. Yeah. And I'll give you three guesses which country that was, and the second two don't count. It was us. And so they turned them loose in 93 to come back and haunt us. We've got all kinds of pressures, all kinds of tests coming at us. But if we're focused on who Christ is and we see his awesome, extensive provision and we utilize it, we're going to be able to deal with these issues. And that's really what he's setting up here for us. And let's read through here just kind of. And he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time, right now, the things that we're facing in life daily, whether it's from disease, sickness that goes back to the fall, all kinds of pressures and tests, sufferings for the faith, as we saw earlier in our study, for making the choices based on the Word of God, living out the truth and having being persecuted for it, all these kind of things. It says, all these tests, all these pressures are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory. When we're face to face in that resurrection body, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we'll see down in verse 29 as he comes up. That sums up his whole program. His predestined provision and program for you to be conformed to the image of his Son. The glory to be unveiled, revealed, is awesome. Now, as we think about that, the question for us today becomes, you know, what has to happen for us to get there? To realize that glory. I mean, there's two ways of getting there. Physical death, dying, and then the resurrection at Christ's return. All to be changed in a twinkling of an eye into that new resurrection body. No aches, pains, none of the other stuff. That sin nature is gone. It's not a part of that at all. It's all gone. But you know, our view of death should have and does have a very powerful influence on how we live. If we view death with divine viewpoint, as we ought, when we do, because our values then are eternal, we find that death actually is an advancement. It's an advancement. Now, don't take the leap there and go say, "Oh, it's an advancement," and say, "Well, I'm going to do it today then, and make it happen today." That's not in there at all. If we view death from the human viewpoint, then we view it that life that we have now is it. It's all it's that there is. And death is the great terminator. And therefore, one who operates in that sphere, all their values, everything that motivates them is all temporal in nature. It might be interesting to look at Paul's vocabulary or how he of death, and how he it really points out how he views death. I think it's very, very illustrative, a divine viewpoint. It's very expressive, I believe. First one is in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Some very colorful terms he uses, as we'll see here. First one here is verse 15. Says, "And I will also be diligent that at the time, at any time after my departure," after my departure. His departure that he's talking about here is his death, my departure. And speaking of the departure, I forgot. This book finally came in from that pastor down in Houston. So I put them on a table. There should be enough for one for a family. And I would exhort you to read it carefully. He has some really good points. And unfortunately, he's one of those guys that he also throws up some of those Greek words there and says, "Hey, you know, you need to pay attention here." So, you know, he's one of those guys too. So, anyway. The word here for departure is exodus. Exodos, actually in Greek, transliterated exodus. A word that really goes back to the greatest work of God dealing with Israel, delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. What Peter is saying here is that when I die, think of the Exodus. My departure is like an Exodus, leads to freedom, the promised land. Clearly an advancement. So I said Paul's vocabulary, and I go to Peter right off the bat. You know, I hope you caught that. Now it's Paul, 2 Timothy 4. I should have said the epistles or whatever, but anyway. Second Timothy 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure," you almost get the idea, he's fixing to take off, departure here, "has come." I like this word here. Departure is analeusis. Analusis, to release again, or to above. To loosen up, to untie. It presents a fascinating imagery. I think there is some imagery we can draw from this word. It was used of by seamen, of unloosing a ship from its anchorage when it was ready to depart to go to the next port. So it's as if he's saying, "Well, look, I'm like a ship. I'm loaded. I'm ready to go. Cut me loose." Again, the idea of freedom. What bound me here has been let loose. It's also used as a plowman's word, used of unyoking a weary team of animals after a hard day's work and labor. It was also used by travelers of striking a tent in preparation for heading out for the next day's destination. I mean, they didn't have any Motel 6s to hit. They had to bring their own little tents and stuff. And the fourth thing that illustrates the use of this word, it was used by philosophers, signifying a solution, an analysis even. Kind of a remote use, but it was used that way also. But the verb that goes with this noun, analusis, is seen in Philippians 1:23. In Philippians 1:23, very familiar passage, where Paul uses it, a word, analuo. See the verb. Analuo. To depart. But I am hard pressed from both directions. He wants to stay. He's got a ministry to do. Yet he wants to be face to face with his Lord. That's his hard press from both directions. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for this is very much better. To depart is what my departure, to depart. Now, his thought here began back in verse 21, did it not? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Well, it's interesting. He says, which to choose? Yet, it's God's choice. But I am hard-pressed from both directions. But what's interesting here, I think, is this aspect of, he says at the end of verse 23, and being with Christ, then, having departed, having died, he puts it very much better. I mean, look how he loads up the words here to describe death from the divine viewpoint. Very much better. Very gets to the degree, the extent, much contrast, better comparison with staying here. In other words, very much better. And you stop and think, wow. Right off the bat, you say, well, how does he get to that kind of viewpoint? Well, number one, he is confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it and bring it to pass in the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident in what Christ did for him when he believed in him, what he did for him on a cross, providing his salvation. But more than that, he's occupied with Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint, with a divine viewpoint. The question then is, in which view of death is one's age of any importance? Is it more important to have this view of death as you get older or younger? Age isn't it important. It is only going to come with the believer with divine viewpoint, not with the one operating under human viewpoint or the unbeliever. If you view death from the human viewpoint, the age of the body is important because it's all you have. But if you view life from the divine viewpoint, we don't view life based on the calendar at all. Because this life is not all there is. Death is a very real advancement. eternity is a long time. I mean, how could Paul say it was very much better for him to die? I mean, is he unique with this kind of mental attitude, this thinking? What could motivate him to come to that conclusion? Four reasons, I think, we can glean from Scripture related to this. He knew and counted on as true that death for the believer is not a catastrophe. It means to be with Christ face to face. He foresees nothing like some out there teach soul sleep while waiting for the resurrection. He sees no purgatory. There's nothing there. In fact, we used to have a track on a bulletin board back east in church there, because there was a lot of Catholics in that area, and they used to, some would come every now and then, and they put on there what the Bible teaches about purgatory was on the cover. And I had it set up so that you could open it up and see what's in there. And you swing it open and it's empty. There's nothing there. No writing. Because there is nothing. The manufacturing of religion. Second thing. For the believer, the immediate presence with the Lord is the reality of death. And you can see that back here in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, face to face. Counting on is true. The truth of the Word of God comes to that viewpoint, that thinking. Third thing, there was no question in Paul's thinking of its, you know, there's no question about the superiority, because it would bring him to the goal. See, death was superior to living in that sense, in his thinking, because it would bring him to his ultimate goal in a Christian life. And we see that in Philippians 3. And after he had given his dissertation here in the early parts of chapter 3 about where he was at from a human standpoint, had punched his ticket, and boy, he had it made. Until he woke up on the Damascus Road there one day, figured out that all this stuff really didn't amount to a whole bunch. Let's begin with verse 7. It says, But whatever things were gained to me, all those things that I did, you know, I was the best student that Gamaliel had. I had all my ticket punched and all, you know, all this. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, or law performance, as we saw in Romans 7, in law performance, but that which is through, see, it's a righteousness that's there through what? Faith. Believing the Word, applying it, faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on a basis of faith. It's the righteousness that comes, not the faith. And some jump over there and say, oh, he gives the faith here. No. The righteousness is the result of the faith in the Word, and it's being applied in the life. But anyway, that I may know Him. In verse 10, he just jumps off the page here. So that I may know Him. And he's not talking about knowing from facts and stuff. That's not his focus. It's a result of that, of having truth and understanding what the Word says. But the knowing here is talking about an intimate relationship. Knowing Him, having an intimate relationship with Him, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. In order that I may attain, conformed to His death. We've been identified with His with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Given that power through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us and His Word that we know. Kind of is the fuel that that the Holy Spirit can use. In order that, verse 11, purpose, in order that, when you see that, in order that especially, it's talking about purposes here. That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. The provision is there. I need to make some choices to make it a reality in my life. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Awesome. And then one other thought, fourth thing, it would bring rest from labor. And that's seen in Revelation 14:13. Here, talking about those who have been martyred during the tribulation period, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. For now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Rest from their labor associated with death. Okay, now, back to our context. Romans 8, verse 19. Now, he's going to shift to his focus on creation, which is going to... We initially think of the creation, we think of planet Earth and all the problems, you know, the thorns, thistles, and all the rest of the stuff that because of the fall. But it also, we'll see here, we get down here to the word for creation also includes all those critters out there, you know, the animals, the bugs, mosquitoes, all the rest of that stuff that we don't like. It's all part of that creation aspect. See, he started off verse 18 with a focus on the believer and our glorification. When we're face to face in that resurrection body and all that awesomeness that is ours. Our guaranteed future, if you will, with Christ. And its relationship with the suffering in this present, right now, in our lives. Not worthy, he says, to be compared. Right? Now in verse 19 through 21, he enlarges the circle. The focus of glorification to include creation. They were impacted by the fall, and they're going to be impacted by our glorification. This section revolves around three very important words. One in verse 19, one in 20, and one in 21. Verse 19, it's waits eagerly. We have a present condition there. Waits eagerly. Verse 20, it was subjected. Talks about the judgment, the fall, as a result of the fall. Genesis 3. And then verse 21, will be set free. Wow, set free. The future restoration. And we're going to see that the creation's future restoration is contingent, if you will, on man's glorification. First, in verse 9, well, let's read this section here. Get our thinking. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Oh, in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He actually personifies creation here as a person. in verses 22 and down through here. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? We're going to look at some things related to hope in the second hour. I hope we get there. But it's not used in the same hope as that hope is. But anyway. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Patient endurance, perseverance. Very important word, as we'll see when we get there. There's a time coming when God is going to reverse that second law of thermodynamics, which says basically that everything decays and, you know, degenerates over time. I mean, you don't have to have a whole lot of empirical evidence to come to that conclusion that everything decays and falls apart. And, I mean, you know, stick a piece of metal out there in the parking lot and come back in a few weeks, and depending on the composition of the metal, it's going to be rusted up and crudded up, and it doesn't get better. It gets worse. Whatever it is, take a piece of land. You got this nice cultivated garden with all the goodies, the flowers, and the whatever. Just let it sit there for a while. You know? I was reminded of I ran across sometime. Guy's talking about this awesome garden he had, and some guy comes up and says, "Boy, this is a great garden that it's all kinds of flowers and all that goody stuff." And somebody makes a comment that says, "Wow, this is an awesome garden that God has given you." And the farmer looks at him and says, "Yeah, but you ought to have seen it when he had it by himself." But you know. See, all the goodies, all the provision was there. See, it just took a little sweat and a little labor to bring it all to fruition. See. But anyway. Many aspects of the curse on creation will be changed. This is what he's talking about here. There'll be a time coming when this will change. Okay? Maybe we should put our chart up here. Put this in perspective, if I can find it. I did have a chart. I used it Wednesday night. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. Right there. Now, right here. When he returns after the tribulation, we return with him to rule and reign with him in that resurrection body. Planet Earth is going to be changed during that millennial reign. And that's when the lion will lie down with the lamb and this kind of thing that you see in some of the passages in Isaiah. And then eventually, after that 1,000-year reign, down here, this earth, having been contaminated by sin, it's going to go up in smoke, poof, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. See, so at some point. And the thing is, you know, we're talking about death and that aspect and our attitude towards it, and I mentioned about the age, should not be important there in a sense that, you know, our attitude shouldn't change because of age. Because how do you know, as we read in Psalm 139, how many days that you've got? He does, but you don't, say. Now, you have an incident last week, last weekend, where this young lady goes to the hockey game. They enjoy the hockey game. And she gets hit by the puck. She's not the first one it's hit. It bounces off somebody else, hits her. She snaps her head back. It wasn't the blow to the head that actually killed her. But she broke the vessels and stuff in her neck. and the brainstem in there. And basically, that's what killed her. The day before she was 14. You know, you don't know. You need to be prepared today. What is your thinking, whatever your age is, today? Now, let's go back to Genesis 3 and just look at the origination of this judgment in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I like the way he starts off here. It says, then to Adam, he turns to Adam. This is the Lord turns to Adam here, and he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. You have listened to... Now, what's interesting, in Genesis 1:22, somewhere along in there, the Lord challenges and chides Abraham for not listening to his wife, Sarah, because, see, the circumstances are, hey, guy, you need to exercise a little discernment. Now, she was out of whack here, but he listened to her anyway. See, he didn't use any discernment. Sarah was right on the money, and Abraham was out of whack. He needed to listen to his wife. And so the Lord challenged him there. And it's kind of a fascinating deal. But anyway, it's not just, don't go jumping on this and say, well, it says he listened to his wife and that was wrong. And I'm never going to listen to my wife. Well, you are a loser if you do that. Big time. Now, you've got to use some discernment. Now, there are times when you shouldn't. But there are times when you should. Because she's going to have insight that you're not even going to come close to in a lot of things. But anyway, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In toil, sweat, labor. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. That isn't what you want, thorns and thistles. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember, Adam was created from the dust of the ground, the afar. He took the little material of the ground and fashioned it and made his body. Some things that we ought to keep in mind as we move through here. Three things. The ground is cursed because of the sin of man. Adam chose to not affirm the will of God that day. And when she handed him that fruit, whatever it was, and don't go saying it's some apple because it wasn't no apple. But we don't know what it was. But ate of that tree in violation of God's will. He sinned. Secondly, the ground from this point on, the earth, will continue to produce, but only with great effort, sweat of the brow. Three, reason creation is part of God's judgment on Adam for his sin is because of his position and authority over creation as God's representative, seen back in chapter 1, 26, 7, and 8. You are in authority over creation. It is to be used, to be good stewards of it, but you're in authority over it. Now we've turned everything around and it's the authority over us. You know? There's actually professors out there teaching at the college level at various universities around the world that what we've got to do is eliminate man from the equation. Because man is messing up planet Earth. We got too many people. Of course, I'd recommend he'd be the first to go, but no, it's not my choice. But no, there are people actually teach this. We've got to get down to just I've seen the numbers and I don't remember. It's just, you know, we've got, what, 5 or 6 billion, I think, on planet Earth now, or whatever it is. We've got, and he'd like to have less than a billion somehow. But anyway. Or as you hear in sustainable urban development, the big phrase they throw out there, we've got to watch out for man, it's going to mess things up. You know. When will this curse be straightened out? Well, you could tie it back, and I pointed to where on the time chart, but it's when man gets straightened out. That will be when man realizes the fullness of his salvation. That is, body, soul, and spirit being like his in that resurrection body, conformed to his image. The final phase we're going to see in verse 23. The redemption of our body. That's when we realize the final aspects of our salvation. And the thing is that we need to get in our thinking is that it is just as real as if we already had it in hand. And we can come to that conclusion for one simple reason. Because of the one who guarantees it. The very final phase, because you're still going to have people born during the millennial reign. They will still have a sin nature. They will still be some that will choose, even with Christ ruling and reigning and righteousness flooding the earth and in knowledge of Him flooding the earth, as the picture is drawn in the prophets, especially Isaiah. They will be judged and dealt with towards the end of the millennium. In that final phase then, when all humanity is redeemed at the end of the millennium, and shortly after that, poof, as I said, new heavens, new earth, no taint of sin. And creation waits eagerly, he says here, for the completion of the salvation of man, that final aspect of redemption, our glorification. Why does it wait eagerly for our glorification? Because the glorification of creation is intricately woven with and tied to the glorification of man. Totally contingent on it. When we think of the cross work of Christ, that He died, normally we think of it in terms of what He accomplished for me in providing us our so great salvation. I mean, that's where we usually go. But the question that Paul, you know, flows out of this context here, that we should ask is, does the cross work of Christ only extend to man? Does it touch the creation? Your garden, your crops, your critters, you know? Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure," that was his desire, his will, his purpose, "for all the fullness to dwell in Him." The fullness to dwell in Him. "And through Him," talking about Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself." All things. Not just man. All things to Himself. "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." There is a sense then, in which Christ's work on the cross was, we put it, cosmic in its impact. Now the word here for creation, Ketesis. This is the word for creation. And it speaks of creation and a non-rational creation viewed collectively. Inanimate, animate. I mean, really almost it's equivalent to nature. Ketesis, to nature. The animals, birds, the mountains, the rivers, all are eagerly expecting something. All are eagerly waiting for something. One of the things that Johnny said he did Tuesday when they were there, they him and his buddy that went with him, they drove up to the Grand Canyon and looked around and walked down the trail for a ways and walked back up. And he says, I couldn't get too far. That was pretty rough going. And it had snowed, and there was snow up there when he was there. Kind of rough. But says that place is impressive. He had been there with his grandparents back when he was just a little twerp. But and we were talking about that. And he says, yeah, and you look at the signs and all they talk about, all these billions of years it took to get this here. He said, what bunk, you know. Because he rightly understands where, because he was sitting there as a little guy when I went through Genesis and taught that section. And so he recognizes that that came during the time of the flood. And they now have a living demonstration of the reality of what the scientists, the creation scientists thought up there in Mount St. Helens, where the same kind of thing on a smaller scale happened within days and several weeks in from that one volcano. And there's an awesome video, and I had one, but I loaned it out, and I didn't get it back. So, anyway. But that's all right. I can always get another one. But it's really good. And it presents, from a scientific standpoint, and just the evidence of how that can happen fairly rapidly compared to what these guys talk about, billions of years. I mean, it's just pervasive in our culture. You walk out of Aurora, is when it warms up, I start walking back up through town, and they got that big, right next to Minnesota Power, you got that big piece of taconite sitting there with a hole drilled through it, and a big sign up there says, billions of years ago, this thing, you know, whatever. But anyway, so I chuckle every time I go by, but anyway. Let's get back to our context here. There's an interesting word picture drawn here. The anxious longing of the creation. The anxious longing. And this is one of those that's three words put together. Kind of apokara, and then it's all strung together as one word. But it's actually three words. The apo is from, kara takes us to head, the head, and dokeo means to think, to watch something. And the idea of this word is that of a youngster straining to see something that they're very interested in. They might be at a parade. I remember when our kids, when we took them to Disney World, when they were little, you know, not only were they fascinated with Mickey Mouse and Goofy and the rest of them, but they had these big parades, and you stand out there. We were there between Christmas and New Year's, and it was packed, but wrong time to go. But this was, you know, a long time ago, back in the 70s. And they were just straining to look to see what was next, what was coming down. Well, that's what this word here actually, it speaks of has a part of it this intenseness of expectation, an eager longing. And you see that, you know, it's kids as they come down the stairs waiting on a Christmas morning looking at, you know, whoa, boy, what's Santa bring? And all that garbage, you know. But it's that eager anticipation type of thing. So this thought here from that word, coupled with the word for waits eagerly, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's fascinating. I just shocked by the clock. Really points to that intensiveness with which creation, now the focus here is creation, is looking for the revealing of the sons of God, looking for you to come back in that resurrection body so things will change. They begin to be changed, many things will be changed at the beginning of the millennium, but ultimately that new heavens and new earth at the end of the millennium. The reveal, and it waits on the revealing of the sons of God. You, church-age believer, in that resurrection body. And then in verse 20, creation's past subjugation, or subjections, what we saw in Genesis 3. For the creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In hope. Was subjected. And he puts us in a form here that says, look, here's a historical fact. It happened at a point of time in history. And what is that point of time? The fall that we read there in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned, God judged. He judged not only Adam and Eve, He judged the sly old serpent, Satan, but also creation as a whole. The animals, the ground, they were all impacted. Wild animals die violent deaths, often food as the next one up in the chain. Disease affects not only man, but birds and animals as well, as fish and snakes and all the rest of the critters. Doesn't seem to bother cockroaches much, but you just never know, you know? If you really want to know something about cockroaches, go to Key West, Florida for a while. Live down there. No matter what you do, you're going to have those black critters all through your place before long. No matter what you do, we tried everything. You'd get up at night, turn the light on, and you could actually hear the things going back into their holes. There was that many of them. It was, but anyway, you just wanted to torch the place. But that, where did that get you, you know? So they stayed away from you in the daytime. You just, you know, and they come out and did their thing at night. And you just kind of lived in, you know, they did their thing, you did your thing, you know? I just, But that place was unreal. The consequences of man's sin rippled like shock waves throughout all of creation. And this, when he says here, for the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, frustration, purposelessness. That's what futility is talking about here. The mataiotes, the emptiness. It's not reaching an intended goal. The emphasis here in the context is that of frustration and disorder. When the curse was put upon creation, the purpose of God for creation was interfered with, in that a perishing and decaying creation was unable to provide the habitat for man that God actually intended. In fact, many times it seems that the forces of nature from time to time work against creation. And man and to impede our achieving what we think are our intended ends. When you have drought, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, disease that destroy crops, the beauty of creation fades, becomes chaotic. Its vitality decays. Who's in charge? As we sometimes forget. Did creation make a choice that set all this in motion? No, man did. God's justice responded. It is God who subjected creation to this change and decay and turmoil, futility, as he uses the word here. The question then is it all hopelessness then? Absolutely not. It was in hope, in anticipation, as he's going to get to in verse 24 and 5. In hope, in anticipation of that coming day when the frustration and the curse of the fall, the consequences for sin, would be dealt with and removed. The point is, God judged the totality of his creation along with man. The future, see the point he's making here at the beginning of this section is that the future of creation is tied to the future of man. The future of man. Well, that brings us to verse 21 where we get the restoration aspect, the freedom aspect, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Looking at that blessed hope, having an impact on creation. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege this morning of coming together, studying this passage in Romans, enlighten us related to the issues of how sin impacted creation and how creation is eagerly anticipating the restoration, our glorification, our receiving everything that you have promised us in Christ, to be conformed to his image, to be in that resurrection body, to be face to face with you for all eternity. We just thank you for the insights that we're gaining here. We just pray that as we have the opportunity that these truths will have the impact in our own life to the extent that we would communicate these truths to others, the gospel to those that are unbelievers, that we would have the insight to challenge those believers that we run into and deal with on a daily basis in business or whatever, and challenge them about their faith in Christ and where they're headed as believers. And are they really focused on Christ, on his word? Are they being challenged by God the Holy Spirit? These kind of things. And we just pray that also as we remember Josh as he does the Stranger course and as he's going through that study once again, we just pray that it'll have the impact there with those that are assembling, that you would desire it to have, that they would see their need of believing in Christ if they're unbelievers, or getting their act together as believers. And we just challenge, may they be challenged through the word as it goes forth there in those studies. Now, Father, we thank you for this time, and we look forward to the next hour as we continue this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.